If you'd like to turn your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30, have you imagined what it would have been like to have been in this country in May 1940, when the British Expeditionary Force was facing annihilation at Dunkirk? Or can you imagine, putting on your imagination, more so this time, being around in 1588, when the Spanish Armada was threatening invasion? It must have been an uncomfortable time, to say the least. Uncomfortably, primarily because people feared for their lives and didn't know where to turn. And this was the situation that Israel faced in Isaiah's day. They faced the Assyrians under Rabshakeh and his great army. What was Israel's very natural reaction? It was to turn to a big, strong country for help. That country was Egypt. Perfectly natural. And today we are used to seeing alliances of countries, some of whose human rights records leaves us horrified. But nevertheless, alliances will be attempted and human rights abuses forgotten. Where on Friday, for example, was there any mention of the appalling human rights record of the Russians? Their brutal torture and murder of political dissidents like Alexei Navalny. According to Premier Christianity, and I quote from what they have on their website, during his trial in 2021, he said, "The fact is that I am a Christian. I was once quite a militant atheist myself, but now I am a believer, and that helps me a lot in my activities. There are fewer dilemmas in my life because there is a book in which, in general, it is more or less clearly written what action to take in every situation. It's not always easy to follow this book, of course. But I'm actually trying. And so, as I said, it's easier for me probably than for many others to engage in politics." Again, according to Premier Christianity, Alexei Navalny often quoted verses from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In particular, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. I've always thought that this particular command is more or less an instruction to activity, Mr. Navalny commented. It's easy to forget men like this when watching the two presidents meet in Alaska. How tempting, after over 3.5 years of fighting, to look beyond the wicked actions of Russia's president and people, and instead treat him as an equal in a vain search for peace. Of course, we have to remember that there would have been atrocities on the other side too. Well, I said more than I intended really about the political situation in Russia. But I think we can see a parallel, although not exact, with this passage. Here, Israel was facing a threat from Assyria, and so it went to Egypt for help. Look at verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Well, Britain was marvelously helped in 1588 when the Spanish Armada was dispersed by a violent storm. Henry Airy, who some of you may remember from Our Bible studies in Philippians live from 1560 to 1616. He lived through the Spanish Armada. Indeed, he would have been 28 at the time. And in his commentary on Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, when reviewing the previous verse and emphasizing the importance of mixing our prayers and supplications with giving of thanks, he remarked, "Let the year 1588 witness against us, at which the invincible army, as they called it, rose up to make war against us, when that mighty and cruel enemy was upon our coasts and in the sight of our land displayed his banners against us, thinking to devour us at once and to swallow us up quick. Then we called an holy assembly and humbled ourselves before the Lord and prayed unto him for deliverance out of the hands of our cruel enemies. But when he had wrought a mighty deliverance for us, even such a one as the world wondered at, and for which we might well take up that of the prophet," Psalm 124, verses 2 to 4, and said, "If the Lord himself had not been on our side, when those enemies rose up against us, they had swallowed us up quick. When their wrath was kindled against us, the waters had drowned us, and the stream had gone over our soul. Yea, the deep waters of the cloud had gone over our soul. When I say the Lord had wrought such a mighty deliverance for us, how many of us, like unto good Jehoshaphat and his people, assembled to ourselves either the fourth day after or at all after in the valley of Berachah or blessing to give thanks unto the Lord?" Next, consider Dunkirk. Churchill, our Prime Minister, had warned the nation to expect that only 30,000 would make it back. But in the event, 350,000 were saved. How was it that Churchill underestimated by more than tenfold the number that would be saved? 26th of May 1940 was appointed by the King as a national day of prayer. A journalist writing in the Daily Telegraph on the 8th of June 1940 recorded how officers and men described two great phenomena. First was the great storm that broke over Flanders on Tuesday, the 28th of May. And the other, second, was the great calm that settled on the English Channel during the following days. He went on to assert that high-ranking officers do not hesitate to put down the British Expeditionary Force's deliverance to the fact that the nation was at prayer on the 26th of May 1940. When was the last time that a nation called a National Day of Prayer? For Britain, it appears it was on the July the 6th, 1947, after Molotov rejected the Marshall Plan, which led to the division between East and West. The Right Reverend Dr. J.M. Mackenzie of the Church of Scotland announced the day, stating that it was a time when humanity seemed most in need of God's help. In the US, there is an annual National Day of Prayer, and in 2020, President Trump called it on the 15th of March to pray for the victims of COVID. That was something that our nation has not done in recent years. Israel, of course, was different to today.
Yes, what time do you want to wake up?
Because it was a nation uniquely under God, that had been given a land that had been promised by God. Indeed, scriptures...
Wake up at 5:30. What? Now wake you up at 5:30.
...remains current, which is why Israel is back in its land. And despite the best efforts of its enemies, they can do nothing about it to remove them from it. Sadness, of course, is that in their trials and tribulations, there doesn't seem to be a great deal of calling upon God, but rather going to Uncle Sam in the United States and relying on their advanced weaponry. However, in Isaiah's day, Israel was truly a nation under God, a God who had delivered them on many occasions from their troubles. Yet here they were, going to their godless neighbor, Egypt. It seems such an obvious thing to do, especially when they had enjoyed such spiritual blessing. Yet it seems that the pull of the world was more attractive than going to the Lord. And so much easier going to something we can touch and someone we can see than going to the one that we cannot see, that we cannot touch with our senses. And we need to remember, just as in
I'm trying
words,
to set the alarm
the
for tomorrow.
Spurgeon, who described faith as an exotic plant. It's not natural to our gardens. It's not natural to this world. It needs to be given from heaven. Now, it's one thing for me to make bold statements about our world leaders. You might even agree with me. However, there's much more of a personal challenge here for you and me. Where do we individually take our counsel, our advice, our guidance from? Do we take it from the Lord, or do we go to Egypt? Well, I'm not talking literally about us getting our tourist visas and going to Egypt. But Egypt has a picture of this world. And there are three examples that I'd like us just to remind ourselves. The deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt is likened to our deliverance from sin. Remember the Passover Supper. It was the deliverance of the people of Israel from the angel of death, which destroyed the firstborn of every family in Egypt and led to Pharaoh letting the people go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul wrote, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Secondly, in Jude, verse 5, Jude warned believers that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Jude is using the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt as a picture of the believer being delivered from sin, but returning to unbelief and sin instead of persevering in the faith. Of course, we have that same warning in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Then finally, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, John refers to the two dead bodies of the witnesses lying in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Here, Egypt appears to be a picture of Romish idolatry, according to John Gill, who wrote about this verse. "As the Egyptians kept the Israelites in bondage and made them to serve with rigor and embittered their lives, so the Pope and his Gentiles or Egyptians have in a most oppressive and rigorous manner tyrannized over the souls, bodies, and estates of men. And also because of its great idolatry, Egypt being very remarkable for the number of deities and the meanness of them by which the idols and idolatries of the Church of Rome may be fitly expressed." So, what do we do when bad news comes to us? It might be the death of a loved one, or their serious illness, or our serious illness. It might be a financial catastrophe. It might be the loss of a job or a disappointment with exams. We're now in GCSE and A-level result season, after all. How do we react? Going down to Egypt is taking the route that leads out God. It is the equivalent of going to the spiritualist to try and talk to the dead loved one, just as Saul went to the witch of Endor in order to summon up Samuel from the grave. If we are seriously ill, then it is like going to a witch doctor for healing or other rituals that have no basis in science. When people are in a fix, they go to tarot card readers to find out their future, or turn to star signs. They don't go to the Lord. Suppose people are in a financial fix. Instead of paying all their debts and their taxes, they withhold money from the taxman and spend it on their business instead. Or they borrow money from others under false pretenses, making promises they can't deliver. And so on and so forth. Now, Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 to 10, we find the prophet admonishing the people for the same sins. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Is this perhaps how you have reacted when confronted with the truth? You don't want to hear what God the Lord will say. Perhaps we prefer lies than the truth. And this is the natural state of mankind. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Have you been invited to church in the past and not wanted to go? Have you teased and scoffed at Christians, perhaps referring to them with uncharitable labels, goody two-shoes or something similar, because they read their Bibles, go to church every Sunday, and have a higher standard than we do? I've done it in the past before I was saved. Have you? In your heart, you know the truth, but find reasons to reject it. This is nothing more than the natural man who is at enmity with God. Remember, that plant of faith is an exotic plant, not in the natural man's heart or garden. It grows elsewhere. In truth, faith has its roots in the Lord Jesus. It is a gift from him to every believer. Consider these great words in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you are only a believer because you've been given the gift of faith, because that exotic plant has been planted in your heart by the Lord Jesus through his Holy Spirit himself. It is the gift to the unbelieving sinner, who is given sight by that gift of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross for sinners. You see, we will never get to heaven by our own good works, which is why God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it. He didn't send his Son into condemn it so that we would all go to heaven, but that the world through him might be saved. the Lord Jesus was sent to save us. Consider the message of Isaiah in verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. If you've never believed the gospel, then today is the day to turn from your sins and believe. Our sins will take us to hell, and that will be the most unimaginably awful place to be. There'll be endless torment and gnashing of teeth as you finally realize that there is no second chance. When you finally realize that opportunity that you didn't take up when you were here on earth is no more. You had it there before you, but you rejected it. That's why there will be gnashing of teeth in utter frustration and dismay. Eternal dismay. So, today, harden not your voice as your heart. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross to redeem your soul from hell. A perfect picture of this is found in the parable of the prodigal son, which we read in Luke chapter 15 earlier. The younger son had taken his inheritance and wasted it in wild living. He ended up filling his belly with the husks that the pigs ate. He then realized that even his father's hired servants ate better than that. So he returned to his father and he said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That should be the attitude of a truly repentant sinner. His father clothed him with the best robe and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The picture of that robe of righteousness that Jesus Christ gives to every repentant sinner who believes on him. That imputed righteousness. When he begins that work of sanctification, making the sinner, the saved sinner, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads to rest for the sinner following repentance. It's not just an academic process, a tick in the box. There is a felt response. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's nothing like the rest of a clear conscience, washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just save us in order to let us fall back into sin. But he saves us in order for us to be useful to him. The battle against sin will continue until the end of our lives. But we have now a new nature with which to combat it. That's why the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 7, Marvel not, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And that happens when that exotic plant of faith is planted in your heart. It is the new life of Jesus Christ. So that there are then two natures. There is a spiritual nature that has been planted in your heart. And there is the old nature, and that battle will continue until the end of our lives. But friends, it's a battle worth fighting as we seek to crucify the old nature and put on the new. But if, indeed, I suspect the majority of us are, you are a Christian, you may not do all the things that we have been talking about, the things that the unbeliever does when he is in a fix. At least not in your believing years. Yet when things go wrong, are we not all tempted to turn to worldly ways of addressing the problem? Do we react against authorities if they turn against us and rules we don't like? We too can be tempted to lie and cheat the tax man. We can use worldly means to deal with difficult situations. We can forget our Christian graces and turn on people in anger instead of showing love, respect, grace, and courtesy. We can take the law into our own hands instead of committing the matter into the Lord's hands and trusting him. I think one of the hardest lessons for us as believers is to apply the sovereignty of God to our particular situation. We can always apply it to other people's. When it comes to us, is it so easy? I imagine that most, if not all of us, accept the doctrines of grace, which relies upon the sovereignty of God. That nothing happens in this world that God has not decreed and directed. One of the verses that illustrates this principle is Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. What this verse is saying is that if even a sparrow, which is worthless in the eyes of the world, only dies with the permission of the Lord, how much more does God care for us, who are of more value than not just two sparrows, but many sparrows? There are other ways that this principle can be demonstrated, but I will leave you with just two. It was prophesied by Micaiah that King Ahab would fall at Ramoth-Gilead. So we know this was going to happen. We read in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34, that a certain man drew his bow at a venture. In other words, he simply took his bow, put his arrow in it, drew it back, pointed in the general direction of the enemy, and let it go. Where would it go? He didn't know. But God knew, because there is no arrow that flies through the air that God doesn't control. And he controlled that arrow right through the chinks of Ahab's armor. If that soldier had been aiming for it, he probably would have missed. But left in God's hands, it found its mark. You see, no chance of it is a chance to the Lord. And another illustration is the casting of a lot. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, we read that the lot is cast into the land, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. When we cast a lot, it is like tossing a coin. We have no idea which way the coin will land, heads or tails. That's why we can use it. But of course, just because the Lord knows, which he does, is not an excuse for us to use it to make our decisions and say, well, that's the Lord's will. Not generally. John Wesley made that mistake when he was passing through the Thames. He passed George Whitfield, he tossed a coin, it came down the wrong way, or he drew a lot, it came down the wrong way, and he didn't go and meet Whitfield. Because of that, what he failed to do was to use his mind. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are given that clear instruction, if you would just bear me a moment. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In almost all situations, the word of God applied to the mind will tell us the answer. It's only on those occasions, such as there's only one piece of cake left, and you're too polite to accept it. And so you say to your friend, well, we'll toss a coin, and whoever gets heads has the cake. You can do that, but never do it in replace, to substitute the use of our Christian minds. But nevertheless, God is sovereign over the toss of that coin, the drawing of that lot. And if it does lead you, like it led John Wesley, in the wrong direction, God intended that for him to learn not to draw lots in situations like that. And so we can say with confidence, we can believe with confidence, and understand why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. See, whatever happens to the believer is meant for their good. You might not think much of the instrument that brought about the situation, but look at the hand that guided the instrument. Because the hand that guided the instrument is the hand of God in every situation. So for believers, going back to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, inquiries and confidence shall be your strength. Quietness and confidence. Is that how we carry ourselves all the time? Quietly confident in our God. Always at peace, never caught off balance or off guard. Because we're trusting the Lord. Never an angry retort. You see, this should be the place, the Christian, if we truly put into practice our faith. I remember the title of a book, How Big Is Your God? How big is your God? Remember the day that my father died? I was walking down the passageway, and I went past a room towards his. And the story was that the song coming out of the television set was about the greatness of God. So I remember it. Sorry, it's on two of my tongue. How great is our God? It was a long nose lines, and that forgive me. But the point was, it was talking about the greatness of God. Our God is so great. That's it. Our God is so great. And I've never heard anything like it, but it was, oh, our God is so good. That's it. Our God is so good. I needed to hear it at that particular moment. And isn't it remarkable how God shows us that? And how we need to remind ourselves of that, particularly when times are hard, when we're most tempted not to think like that. We sang Psalm 112 before the sermon. This is a psalm that describes the state of a righteous man who will never be moved. Let me read verses 6 and 7. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Is this how you and I confront bad news and unexpected developments? And the classic one is going to see the doctor and being told the result of the scan. terminal cancer? Does it throw you, destroy you? He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. See, we truly understand how big is our God. Sovereign over the smallest details of our lives, how can we be shaken by whatever bad news confronts us? Otherwise, what's the point of being Calvinists? I don't like that word. But if we're not going to live it, what's the point of saying we are? We're all failed. We've all failed, haven't we? We've all let ourselves, we've all allowed situations to get ourselves down. I have you? Should I have done? No. Should you have done? No. Let's not be Christians in name only. We've got the label. I'm reformed. But what's the point of being reformed if it's just a label and it doesn't infiltrate every part of my being? That's what should mark us out from other believers. If we're right, we are right, aren't we? It's what the Bible teaches us. People should see that we're different because we believe in the sovereignty of God, truly. May the Lord grant each of us grace, if we are an unbeliever, to heed the call that in returning and rest shall you be saved. And if a believer, and I suspect I speak to most of us here tonight, but in quietness and confidence shall be our strength. Let it not be said of any of us, as it was by Isaiah, when he added the sting in the tail to this verse, "But ye wouldn't." See, it's not certain that in quietness and confidence we will be. We will find our strength. Because it's determined by us and our attitude to the situation we face. Like Peter, he was doing fine when he was looking to the Lord Jesus when he was walking on water. But when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He sank. He had to cry out. How many of us do the same? Because unfortunately, when we do take our eyes off the Lord Jesus and put them on ourselves, everything sinks, doesn't it? We need to come back to the Lord Jesus. Ask him to forgive us. Put our eyes back on him. O Lord, make us willing in the day of thy power. That's what God called. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. May he make each one of us willing, even this very hour and this very week, the day of his power. Amen.